I'd like for you to open to Philippians chapter 1 tonight. We had a great time yesterday, those of us that were able to go to the Man Up Conference. It was really cool. I there was 330 men in at Bethel Baptist Church in Simcoe, and we had 17 and a half from our church. And I just say 17 and a half because one of them got sick and had to leave, but still, we had a good turnout, and it was good preaching and good fellowship. And I tell you, the singing was, I was looking forward to that almost as much as the preaching, because we've been masked and we've been with capacity limits, and to hear 330 men sing is pretty moving. And we had a good time. My soul was fed. Wow, the last sermon, I'm going to go online and listen to it again. It was just so powerful. And I praise the Lord that He still is using His Spirit to speak to my heart through His Word. And that's an act of God. So when God speaks to you through Scripture, don't praise the preacher, praise the Lord, and praise the Word as He teaches and guides us into truth. Philippians chapter 1, we're going to continue with a topic I started Wednesday night. It just seems like I say that at the beginning of everything I preach. Now, to continue what we just talked about, but on Wednesday night, if you weren't here, we talked about the gospel, essentially, and in a nutshell. My daughter this afternoon, she said, "Hey, Daddy, what are you preaching on tonight?" And I said, "The gospel." And she looked at me and was thinking that was too broad of a description. I mean, the gospel, certainly you can relate that in lots of ways, right? You should preach the gospel all the time. But specifically, we're going to talk tonight about how the gospel changes things. In essence, how the gospel changes everything for us as believers. You know, the world talks a lot about change. How many of you could see in your mind, you wish at least one person in your life would change at least one thing about themselves? You know, now don't get too involved in that thought, but we all have things that, if we'll admit it, we just wish they would change at least one thing, right? I mean, perhaps parents are thinking about their children. Man, if my son would just put the dishes all the way into the dishwasher. If you could teach my husband to do that, it'd be even better. You know, if my daughter would learn to value education better, if my kids would do this, children may be thinking, if my parents would, you know, just get off my back a little bit and just give me a little more freedoms, then I just wish they would change that. Or spouses, I wish my husband would change this. I wish my wife would change this. We could go down the list. There's lots of talk of change today. Isn't it? That was President Obama's campaign slogan of the United States was hope and change. That was the big slogan, and change has been a huge part of how politics and politicians run their campaigns. You know, you got change for social attitudes and change for manufacturing facilities so they can produce less greenhouse gas. And change is just a huge thing that we hear about all the time. Change does have a certain risk to it of being surface only. You know what I mean by that? Like, let's say the employee will do what the boss says, but they won't do it because they agree with it. They'll just do it so that they're not, they don't have to deal with an irritated boss. You know, children often will clean their room and to try and make it, you know, better, but in their heart, there's no conviction that learning to clean your room is building skills of any kind, you know, learning to lead or learning to take responsibility. I saw a clip online not that long ago of a United States general, and he was speaking to a group of young people, and he was addressing the question. The question was, how do you accomplish something great in your life? And do you know how he opened his speech? He opened it by saying the answer to that question starts with making your bed. Think about that. Children, young people, grown-ups, everyone alike, it starts with making your bed. He goes on to say, when you learn how to make your bed, you learn how to clean your room. When you learn how to clean your room, you learn how to do well in school. In other words, he's saying we connect all of these things that we're learning to do and supposed to do with responsibility. In his case, it was leading 100,000 soldiers in the war on terror. And so he's speaking from experience. But just telling someone that does not result in a change of conviction. You know, it doesn't result in that heart change. We might change, you know, our eating or our exercise at the advice of a physician. and go for a while, or a comment from a friend or a loved one might encourage short-term change about a particular area of life. Tonight, we're going to talk about how the gospel changes things, and to prove to you that we have selected the right passage to illustrate this, I'm going to show you, we're going to just stay in Philippians, there's just a few chapters here, but I want to show you each time the gospel is mentioned in the book of Philippians. It's the word gospel, sometimes it's talking about preaching Christ, but so Philippians chapter 1 in verse 5, it says, "For your fellowship is your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun the good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Verse 12 of chapter 1. "But I would ye should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel." Verse 18. "What then? Notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached," so there's the gospel reference there, "and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Verse 27, "Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith," again there, "of the gospel." Chapter 2, verse 12. We see the Bible says in verse 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Okay, so salvation is mentioned. Verse 21 says, "For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ." Verse 22, But ye know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel." Chapter 3, verse 7 and 8. "But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, and do count them of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ." Chapter 3, verse 20. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." Chapter 4, verse 3. "And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labor with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." And then verse 15. "Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only." So I did that just so you could see the references to the word gospel, of course, and then preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ, salvation, and the gospel is everywhere. And that sounds great, doesn't it? And it is great. I want us to consider this question tonight and do so in your heart and in your mind. Is there such a singular purpose in your life that you evaluate your circumstances, you evaluate your activities through the value of the gospel of Jesus Christ? You evaluate your life through the gospel, your activities, your schedules, your purpose for being. Paul has been in prison for quite a while when he writes this book. Yet his outlook, if you notice, if you read through this, it doesn't take long. It's only four chapters. His outlook is quite focused on the gospel, so much so that it changed the way that he saw the walls of the prison. It changed the way he looked at the soldiers coming in to guard him. It changed the way he heard stories from the outside. It changed everything at the most fundamental level possible because his focus was on the gospel. If he did not tell us that he was in prison, we would never know, right? Because what he writes and how he, you know, goes forward in teaching and preaching and edifying, it's just like, prison was maybe an inconvenience, but it didn't bother him none. He had all this time then to focus on writing and on Scripture and on the Lord. Is what we are doing for the purpose of the gospel, and is it done in a manner worthy of the gospel? Think about that. If something is worth doing, then the question we can ask is whether we are investing the time and energy that it deserves. And this is a convicting thought, and I'll just tell you honestly before you this evening, it's a convicting thought when I consider how much the gospel drives me in what I do on a day-to-day basis. You say, well, Pastor Tricky, you're preaching on Sundays? Yes, praise the Lord. I'm thankful for the opportunity to do that, but what about Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday and Thursday and Friday and Saturday and your schedules as well? What part of your schedule says gospel, says I'm working, I'm driving towards telling people about Christ? When we're done with a particular task, are we asking the question, you know, Lord, are you pleased with the time and effort I gave that task? I have to ask that question a lot of my sermons and my preaching. Lord, are you pleased with the time and the effort that I have put into this? The exclusive nature of the gospel, along with its effort, allows us to look at our lives and ask some very evaluative questions. You know, how am I doing with the gospel? Am I living with this kind of gospel focus where living for Jesus comes out in how I behave and how I encourage others and how I help others strengthen one another and how I help them in their weaknesses? Am I focused on the gospel enough that people who know me, that people who are my friends or family would agree that my life is gospel-centered? That's a good question to ask, isn't it? You know, the people that know me in work, maybe you work a secular job, or maybe you work with different people all the time, would they know that your life is centered around Jesus Christ? That you're a Christian? Yes, it's good that they know you're a Christian, but it ought to be more than that, shouldn't it? It ought to be something different. Yes, they're a Christian, but man, these people are taking that Christianity thing seriously. You know, the way that they speak, the way that they act, the things that they say, the way that they respond when there's difficulties. How do you live the gospel? You know, I was thinking of just a few questions to ask myself and to consider for us to think about tonight. Is your life so gospel-focused that if you stopped coming to church for a few weeks, would anybody notice? You know, if you decided not to show up, you people would know, hey, somebody's missing because they're so centered on the gospel. Is my presence important, or am I so disconnected that no one would even know? This is part of how the gospel changes us. We want to learn more about the scripture and more importantly about the God of the Bible who created us and sustains us. And I have to tell you, the gospel and preaching the gospel, the simple gospel message, Jesus came, died on the cross for our sins, placed our faith and trust in him for salvation. That's the simple gospel message. There's a lot to that, though, that ought to drive the way that we live our lives. It ought to drive the decisions that we make. Here's a convicting question we as a church need to consider. If we stopped having services, would the community notice? You know, would the people around us notice? What kind of impact are we having for the gospel? And these are real questions that we need to think about. And I said Wednesday night, I feel like that we have sort of been given now this green light. Here we are at the end of COVID, on a break from COVID, whatever you think, it doesn't really matter. We're at this point now where it's time to hit the accelerator. It's time to mash down on the go button, right? We are here. We're free to do this and that. It's time that we get the gospel message out. It's time we have an impact on our community. It's time that the gospel directs the steps that we take. And it's good to do it as a whole, of course, but it will not work as a whole if we are not doing it on an individual level as well. When you don't live like the rest of the world, there is a certain opposition that comes. I want you to turn now back to chapter 1, because we're going to focus on one particular verse, or a couple of verses, verse 27 in particular, and we're going to talk a little bit about adversaries or opposition. And there is a sense when you don't live like the rest of the world, when you live for the gospel's sake, there is a certain amount of opposition that comes from being different. You remember Daniel, right? When he was living for the Lord, he was getting a lot of flack from all the other princes and governors, and they didn't like what he was doing, and they plotted against him. Well, they plotted against him specifically because of his testimony for God and for good. And they knew there was no way they were going to get Daniel in trouble unless it had to do with his God. And I have to ask myself that question, wow, is that the only way somebody could get me in trouble? As if they invented some law that prevented me from serving my God. You know, this is the kind of opposition that we're talking about. That opposition is a sign that they do not understand the gospel and remain under the wrath of God, those that who are being opposing. And I'm going to show you some of that here just in a few minutes. But we need to ask ourselves a few questions. And I've mentioned them already. How am I living for the gospel? If our church suddenly stopped meeting, how would that impact the community around us? I mean, there'd be obviously a lot of missionaries who lost support. But what about our own community? What about our own area? What are we doing to branch out, to reach out to our own community? If the stakes are heaven and hell, and guess what? They are. If the stakes are heaven and hell, then it makes perfect sense that I would be telling others about my faith on a regular basis. Doesn't it? You know, I think we need a reality check when it comes to heaven and hell. We need to understand that it is about heaven and hell, and we need to be sharing our faith on a regular basis. And if that's not true for you, then please ask the Lord for some opportunities. Ask for a window to express your faith that the Lord will use you to call that person to repentance. And then if you're like me, you also need to ask the Lord for the courage it takes when the opportunity presents itself, right? Have you ever said to yourself, it's probably not a good time. I mean, clearly there's nobody else. I could say something, but you know, they're probably busy and they might turn me off and just don't want to do it. And then before you know it, the time is gone and your opportunity is wasted and you walk, you know, dejected thinking, oh, that was so silly. How come I didn't tell them about Jesus? How come I didn't give them a track? How come I didn't invite them to church? There will be opposition sometimes. Paul talks about it in this passage, the kind of opposition that comes as a result of sharing the gospel. The reality is a lot of times our difficulty with these oppositions results in pushing our Christianity into the closet. You know, I don't want to deal with that, or that hurt my feelings, or I'm less popular with the people I work with now, and they think I'm some kind of Christian wacko, and so we withdraw a little bit. Doesn't mean that our relationship, doesn't mean we're not saved, we're still saved, but we decided that it's not worth the damage to our reputation or whatever it may be. I was remembering Elijah. You know, remember when Elijah thought he was all alone, right? He went out into the wilderness and there's nobody else, just take me. And God says, no, you're not alone. There are others. He thinks he's the only one, but God has actually preserved more. He says, no, you're not alone. The gospel, well, it changes our behavior. It changes our heart attitude. It changes the motivation that we have for doing what we do. Simply put, the gospel changes things. That's the title of my sermon tonight. The gospel changes things. Let's push this notion of change just a bit further and ask at what level this change takes place. For some, as I said, the change, if it takes place at all, is merely behavioral. You know, it's not a heart change. It's just something that you do on the surface. This is easy for people like me who were born and raised in church. I mean, my life has never, ever been outside of the church, ever. I've always been in church. I've been raised in church. I was in a pastor's home. I never missed any part of church unless I was really, really sick. You know, and that really, I mean, I really had to be sick. My mom had to see that I plugged up that thermometer and it really, you know, went way up before I missed church. That's just my life. So it's easy for me in that setting to really not have experienced the world per se, to just have behavioral Christianity, where I know the lingo, I know what to do, I know what to give, I know what the Bible says, I can take you to different passages, I can beat others in the sword drill like we had with Brother Peter tonight. I could do those things because my behavior was trained in that way. So we can have behavioral type changes, but let's be honest, that is not a very deep change. As a matter of fact, a lot of times it doesn't last. In the heart of hearts, their attitude is still the same. They can bite their lip and hold their nose for a period of time, but when it comes to outward behavior, it won't last. It's nothing that is done in the heart. So what I'm asking us to think about is, where does change, life change, heart change come from? And what possibly has the power to help us with that kind of change? Well, this is where Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 comes in. Is there anything that has power to not only change one thing like that, but to change everything? Verse 27 of Philippians chapter 1. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you, Paul says, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, here's where the opposition is mentioned, which is to them an evident token of perdition or destruction, so to say, but to you of salvation and that of God. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which ye saw in me, and now here to be in me. While we've been focusing on grace and the foundation of grace and building our spiritual lives, I want to tonight focus for just the last few minutes here on how the gospel changes things. Let's consider some ways the gospel changes things. First of all, according to verse 27, the gospel is the motivation, should be the motivation for all that we do. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel. A lot of people believe that this verse summarizes Philippians, but there's a lot to talk about in Philippians. There's a lot of joy. Joy is mentioned in every chapter, and really it's an overall theme. In fact, there's a good commentary that from Warren Wiersbe on the book of Philippians, and it's called Be Joyful. And certainly it's a big theme in the book. And however, it's possible to say that the attitude of Philippians is joy, but the summary of the book is gospel participation. And I wonder how that could be related. Gospel participation and joy are actually related. Because if you are participating in the gospel, if you're only letting your conversation be as becometh the gospel, then you actually experience a great deal of joy. The gospel participation theme explains that first word of verse 27, only. I mean, it is emphasized, you don't even have to dwell on that. It simply explains itself. Only describes that singular focus and that singular purpose. The Lord reminds us of the exclusive value of the gospel of Jesus Christ. As believers in Christ, we should have a clear sense of purpose because there's essentially one main thing that we need to be concerned about, and that's all things that pertain to the gospel. You know, it really has a way of dictating your life and directing your life. The goal, the gospel, is the motivation for all that we do. In verses 12 through 15 of this same chapter, Paul's essentially saying that his imprisonment is better than his freedom because of the people hearing the gospel. Look at it. Look at verse 12 of chapter 1. But I would you should understand, brethren, that the things which happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel. Who in prison talks like that except someone whose motivation and total life is wrapped around the gospel? It's fallen out rather into the furtherance of the gospel, so that my bonds in Christ are manifest in all the palace and in all other places. And many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife, and some also of goodwill. And we're quick to say, you know, okay, I'm glad Paul's able to do that, and let's let him stay in prison. I'm okay with that, and he's motivating me. But man, are we willing to be the one that's in prison that will motivate others to preach the gospel and to go out further with the gospel of Jesus Christ? Paul says, hey, it's all over the palace now, and there are those that are more confident to preach the gospel because of my bonds. Not only do we see this singular purpose, but our engagement in gospel ministry is also explained by that word becometh. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel, really emphasizing the singular manner here. Not only do we see the singular focus, but that singular manner. When we're thinking about becometh, you know, we have the ability to think about our willingness to be involved in outreach, in soul winning. You know, I don't know. It's a convicting thought. I mean, I don't know anybody who's going to say, even the most faithful soul winner on the planet who goes out all the time, I don't know that they would ever feel like they've done enough soul winning. You know, how could you say that? Oh, I've totally done enough. You know, I've done my duty and I've told everybody that I could. It just feels like It almost feels like this insurmountable mountain, but you know what? It is not that. God knows our limitations. God is good God. He's a loving God, and he's given us instructions. Much of the Bible and truth in Scripture is that way. Have you ever felt like you're listening to the preacher preach, and they're preaching about something, the Lord is speaking to your heart, you know you need to do better at it, you know you need to get right, and it just feels like everything from the Bible is almost unattainable. It's presented in such a way where you feel like you're never going to get to that spot, and it's a little bit disheartening. I hope that I'm not painting that picture tonight, because honestly, and this is a wonderful truth about God, do you know that you're simply one step away from repentance, right? One step away from being in the right relationship with the Lord and growing in your relationship with the Lord. God gives us so many instruction on how to grow in our relationship with the Lord, which means he understands that we're not there at the pinnacle, right? We're not at the top. We've not reached spiritual perfection, and our life will be spent doing that, achieving that goal through a growth process. So don't ever feel like what is being preached and what's being taught is not attainable for you. Can you choose to be obedient? Can you make the choice? You know what I'm going to do with God says here? I'm going to let my conversation be as becometh the gospel. We learned yesterday at the Man Up Conference, the last sermon was about captivating our thoughts. And boy, that's important. And there's a simple truth there. You know, sometimes we go look for the latest and greatest method to be spiritual. What is it? What can I do? What's the latest and greatest author say I can put into practice? You know, bringing our thoughts into captivity is not as hard as it sounds. We go to the Word of God. We say, wait a minute, this thought I'm having is inappropriate. This thought I'm having is not right. I'm going to bring that into obedience to God. I'm going to bring that thought into captivity. I'm going to combat that thought. The Bible, maybe you're angry at something you shouldn't be, so I'm going to memorize that verse that says, be angry and sin not. Or I'm going to memorize the verse that tells me to be careful with my eyes and what I'm seeing and what I'm hearing. Bringing those thoughts into captivity. These things are attainable, and it's attainable by letting our conversation be as becometh the gospel. Standing fast in one spirit. I got to thinking about that. It's in verse 27, and whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. Now, I want to say that that's the Holy Spirit, and it could be. But it also, I think it has something to do also with the human spirit. Now, don't lose me on this. Like locking arms as a church family for the purpose of the gospel. It's really one in spirit. I want to hear that as a church, Paul is saying that you've locked arms and you're going forward with the gospel. And of course, one spirit, you're going to be connected in the Holy Spirit as well. But I think that's dealing with us as humans making the decision to come together for the purpose of the gospel. So as we plant, we've talked about a few different things and planning community outreach coming up very soon. And being involved in those and reaching out to our community and surrounding communities with the gospel with the purpose to show them that there's a God who loves them. Our world's in desperate need of that. Standing fast in one spirit. The next phrase, and it's a wonderful, powerful phrase, standing fast in one spirit with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel. This focuses in on striving together. I mean, it really refers to the last point. It refers to the effort that is given in our life toward gospel priorities. Everything about this verse emphasizes the significance of the gospel impacting everything that we do. You know, you don't have to have a ministry job in a church to practice these things, right? Wherever you work, you can be ministry-minded. You can be gospel-minded. We're striving together for the faith of the gospel. Not only does the gospel impact our behavior, but also our thoughts and motivations as well. The gospel changes things. We need to be striving together for the faith of the gospel. What's that look like in your family? What's that look like in your church community? What's that look like in spiritual disciplines? No, this refers to the issues of Bible reading and prayer and things of that nature, faithfulness to church and faithful giving. Whenever we talk about goals, you know, maybe it's New Year's resolution and Christians get together and they talk about what they want to do better. Always comes up we highlight that we want to do better at our Bible reading, right? Or we want to do better at telling people about the Lord and knocking doors, and that's great. That's what we should be talking about. We should want to do that. If the first way that the gospel changes everything is that changes things is that the gospel serves as our motivation for all that we do, the second way the gospel changes things is that the gospel confirms that our priorities and motivations are right. Listen to that point again. The gospel confirms that our priorities and motivations are right. How so, Pastor Tricky? It almost tattles on you to maybe use layman's terms there. Verse 28 says, look at it. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that of God. You know, when a person changes loyalties, it's not easy to do this, by the way. As a Christian, it's essentially when you became a Christian. But when a person changes loyalties, it's possible to wonder if you've made the right decision. Should I have done this big change in my life? Should I have switched loyalties? And it's possible to question even more intensely whether you have the right loyalty. Well, the Word of God literally anticipated this. A gospel-centered person does not live like the rest of the population. You will be different. You will look different. You will behave different. And because of that, you will face opposition. This text gives us a new way to understand that opposition that we receive. This is the confirmation I'm talking about. The gospel confirms our priorities and motivations are right by experiencing some of these things. You know, opposition reminds us of the destruction that comes to those who do not obey the gospel. Opposition or adversaries is the word used there. And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. Instead of seeing adversaries or opposition from the world's way of thinking and acting as like a challenge to our faith, it's actually a sign of perdition, of destruction. Those who oppose do not necessarily see it that way, but you do. Because you have the written word of God in your hand and you're able to look at adversaries or opposition essentially as a fulfillment of what the Bible has already told you. Perhaps you have such a high character at work that people want to remove some of your power. Now, don't get me wrong here, because let me also say this, I should mention, some opposition happens as a result of your own poor choices and bad behavior, right? Maybe you were just rude, or maybe you said something you shouldn't have said. And so some opposition is a result of us not being what we should be. But let's say that you are gospel-focused, you're gospel-centered, and because of that, it motivates the things that you do, the decisions you make, the choices, the jobs that you do. Maybe you're given a specific job to do, and other people are given a specific job to do. And what the tendency of the flesh is to get together and say, hey, you know, let's do this, but let's take our time, you know, and let's make sure we're not overdoing it. Because if you do something really good and really fast, it's going to make me look bad, you know, because I'm not giving the effort. But as a Christian, as a child of God, we're to whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, we're to do it wholeheartedly, we're to do it with all of our might. And so it drives us, because we're gospel-focused, to be people of character and hard workers. And that might cause some adversaries to single you out. The opposition in view here in the book of Philippians is the opposition that comes when you live such a gospel-centered life that people are offended by the gospel. But at the same time, the gospel confirms our priorities and motivation, because opposition or adversaries remind us of the security that we have in Christ. Verse 28 again, in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition or destruction, but to you of salvation. It's of salvation, and that of God. Opposition not only proves that those who oppose the gospel are still under destruction, but it also reminds us that we have security in Christ. One of my favorite things in ministering the Word of God is to see somebody open the Bible or look at a scripture and say, you know, wow, I've never seen it that way before. The Lord is really teaching me. That's exciting stuff. You know, that's why I think we should encourage one another in that regard. What did you read in the Bible that stood out to you? It may be that I've never heard it like that, or the Lord hadn't spoken to me in that way, and I want to hear how God is speaking to you in the Word. Now, the scripture is of no private interpretation, so it's not going to say something way off the wall, but you know what I'm talking about, when the scripture just really speaks to your heart, and you nearly, really never noticed it. This morning, I was preaching in the book of John and regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and you know, it never really stood out to me before when Mary was thinking that Jesus was the gardener, and she was beside herself because she's just sure that the body's been stolen, and Jesus very graciously says, "Mary." It just that what just says her name, and she realizes that it's Jesus. That I've read that verse a kajillion times in my life, just super fast right through. Mary, and she said Mary, and she, oh, Rabbi, blah, 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 off of Gwen. You know, well, no, there's more there. And when the Lord speaks to your heart like that, share it with somebody. It will help them in their gospel-centered approach to life. It'll help them live the gospel. The gospel, it confirms our connection with the Lord. If we return in Philippians chapter 1, let's see how this text concludes. The gospel puts suffering in its proper context. Oh no, he's going to talk about suffering. I don't like to suffer. Look at verse 29. For unto you it is given in the behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Opposition seen through the lens of the gospel and living worthy of the gospel, it's kind of like a double sign. It's a sign of perdition, destruction for them, for the opposition, and it's a sign of salvation to you. But that doesn't always mean that those who are opposing you are going to, you know, come to you and say, oh, thank you for being concerned about me, or they're going to repent in sackcloth and ashes. You certainly want them to get the gospel. But did you notice that little phrase in verse 29 that says, in the behalf of Christ? The Lord not only allows you to come to the place where you believed, but he also allows you to suffer for his sake. The suffering is specifically Christian suffering. There's more than one kind of suffering in the Bible, right? Peter tells us to not to suffer for doing wrong things. You know, you will suffer for doing wrong things. It's sign of what you deserve. So there's different kinds of suffering. But in chapter 1 and verse 13, Paul reminds us that his imprisonment was connected to the role of the gospel in his life and those around him. So yes, he was suffering, but his perspective, again, because he's gospel focused, was it allowed him to see those prison walls differently, that gate, the lock, the bonds that he may be in. All of that is in perspective. Yes, he's suffering. I'm sure there wasn't a king-size pillow-top mattress in his cell. I'm sure it wasn't comfortable. I'm sure the food wasn't that great. But, you know, he was more about the food being sustenance. He just needed to stay alive so that he could get the gospel to that next guard down there. And so he could finish writing to the church that needed this kind of encouragement. And he wanted to encourage the saints. And everything that he's doing is so gospel-centered. We're so comfort-centered, aren't we? You know, the thought of suffering is not a pleasant one, but, you know, I think we need to reconsider what suffering really means. It doesn't mean that we're just in, it doesn't have to mean that we're in the worst possible way ever. It just means that the things that we're experiencing, maybe it's opposition, maybe it's difficulty, maybe it's trial, but we have opportunity through that because we're gospel focused to reach out. You know, to the nurse that's helping you, to the doctor that you're seeing, to the police officer that pulled you over. I don't know how well that would work, but say, give me a ticket, officer, and I'll give you a track. Don't do that, but you get my point, right? Just taking advantage of those opportunities. Sometimes we suffer from the opposition. You know, I think the most common forms in our society is more likely, you know, family pressure or ridicule, or colleagues who think we're simple-minded, or attempts to block access to certain kinds of government funding that's been going around in our government, you know, trying to block churches from accessing funding for certain things. And, you know, it may look something like that, or insults due to our faith. Oh, you're just a simple-minded Christian. You know, I feel so sorry for you that you believe that. You know, I've heard that before, haven't you? You know, you guys just don't study. That's your problem. I was like, well, what did you do Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night? Were you studying whatever it is you were studying? I was trying to learn from the Bible, and I read the Bible daily, and I pray to God. And I don't give in to that. I think we're smarter than what people give us credit for. But it's not about us and how smart we are. It's about the Holy Spirit using us because we're gospel-focused to get out and to reach those with the gospel of Christ. The text says, only let your conversation conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel. Only let your conversation be as becometh the gospel. Very few things change us at every level of our being as the gospel does. In fact, I don't know that there is anything, but the gospel changes every level of our life. And those who will take heed how they build thereupon, as we studied that verse a couple weeks ago, if we will take heed, be careful how we're building on this foundation of grace, if we'll give it thought, if we will focus our minds on the gospel, it will change everything about your life. If you let it, it will impact your family, it'll impact our church family, it'll impact our outreach and those who oppose us, and a commitment to caring about the things of the Lord will provide for you a joy. Paul often taught, I mean, here it is. People will argue that the theme of Philippians is joy. From prison, Paul is accused of a theme of joy, right? And there is a lot of joy in this. Why? Because he's gospel-centered, gospel-focused on what the Lord would have him to do. Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for this book. And Philippians is an incredible study, and it's short and yet packed full of so many helpful things. And I pray that you'd help us to learn from them, Lord, that perhaps you laid it upon the heart of someone to just go home and read the book of Philippians, the four chapters. And Lord, I ask that you would speak to us as we do that and help us to devise ways through the power of your Spirit to have a more gospel-focused, gospel-centered life. Lord, may we grab tracts on the way out the door with an intention of sharing it with somebody. Lord, maybe there's someone that's on someone's heart right now and they have had opportunities to talk to them about you in the past and they have missed it, they haven't done it, or maybe they haven't talked to them in a long time. Lord, would you give them courage? Lord, would you give me courage to speak up with the gospel message? Help us now in Jesus' name. Amen.